which deals with God's covenants. I want to begin with section 1, and then we'll go as far as we can with the rest. And in preparation for this, I would like to read from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verses 12 to 18, and 25. Isaiah 40, 12 to 18 and 25. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? Verse 25, to whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One. Now that emphasizes the first point that is made here in our confession. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. It is very doubtful if today in the Christian church generally, this is really felt as it once was and as it ought to be, namely, the infinite distance between the great God who created the universe and man in his image and the creature of which we ourselves are numbered. And that is due to the fact that we're living in a day in which the exploits of man are, in man's own eyes, so great. There was a time when man had not done some of the things he has done, split the atom, traveled to the moon, etc. And it was perhaps easier then to have a humbler view of man and a more exalted view of God. But we're living in a day in which the creator-creature distinction has somewhat faded out of the minds even of Christian people. But if we are really biblical, we still hold fast to this teaching of the confession, that the distance between God and the creature is infinitely great. The difference between man and worm is used in the Bible as an analogy. And the difference between man and the insignificant speck of dust on the balance of the scale, that difference is not great enough really to speak of the infinite difference between God and the creature. We know this by revelation. We know it by what God teaches us in His Holy Word. I'd like you to look at a couple of other references that bring this out. Psalm 113 is an example, verses 5 and 6. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles Himself to behold things in heaven and on earth? You get the picture. God is so great that in a way He humbles Himself to even look upon not merely earthly creatures, but heavenly creatures as well. That is simply a way of emphasizing that God is truly infinite and beyond our comprehension. To the same effect, look please in the book of Job. Job chapter 42, verses 5 and 6 comes at the end of this book. Job had been complaining, arguing against God, etc., until God revealed Himself in the whirlwind. And then Job said, 42 verse 5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, therefore I retract and repent in dust and ashes. The only thing that Job knew after that he didn't know before was the greatness of God, and that completely pulverized all of his arguments. When he really saw for the first time the infinite distance between him and the greatness of God, then all of his arguments and complaints were pulverized and blown away in the wind. And that's the way you find it right through the Bible. Now, if that God is so great, as the Bible says He is, if He is indeed infinite, eternal and unchangeable, and we, in all our collective aggregation as a human race, are nothing but the dust on a balance before Him, then to start with, I think you can see why the Confession of Faith says we owe Him obedience. As His creatures, He has a right, simply because we are His creatures, to demand of us total and perfect obedience to Him. And I think you can see also that it's an inference from that, as the Confession says, that there's no way that we could have fruition of Him as our blessedness and reward. That's a King James era way of speaking, but it means we could never have the joyful result in our life and the filling of our life with meaning that we get in having God as our blessedness and reward, unless God was willing to bestow Himself upon us freely as a gift. And the Confession puts it this way: we could never have had this if God were not willing, by some voluntary condescension, some willing gift of Himself in a humble way, which He has been pleased to express by way of covenant. So the Confession of Faith says that the unique thing about man's relationship to God is that he has been pleased, out of His condescending grace, to establish a relationship between Him and this infinitely insignificant creature, man, by way of a covenant. Now, God has not done that with other creatures. God has not entered into covenant with angels. God has not entered into covenant with the creatures that are below man, except in connection with man. So this is a unique reality. Now, what is a covenant? What do you think a covenant is? In order to answer that, let us first of all look at just a few of the places in the Bible where a covenant appears. Do any of you know where you would look first for covenant in the Bible?
The covenant of Adam was in Genesis.
Okay.
Yeah, Adam and Enoch. then with Abraham later on.
You missed one, a big one.
Noah.
As a matter of fact, the first appearance of the word covenant is in connection with Noah. If you'll turn to Genesis chapter 6, we'll look at this. In Genesis 6, you have the summation of the results of several thousand years of world history after the fall, and that result was that the earth was filled with wickedness. And then we read in chapter 6, verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God said to him, among other things," verse 18, "I will establish my covenant with you. I'm going to bring a flood of water on the earth and destroy all flesh, but I will establish my covenant with you." And in chapter 9, verses 11, 12, 15, 16, and 17, you have this actually effected. After the flood, when Noah went out of the ark, and God gave him a renewed mandate, very much like the creation mandate, verse 7, "Be fruitful, multiply, populate the earth," and so on. Then God spoke to Noah and his sons, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, cattle, every beast, etc." So the only way in which other creatures, the animals, birds, and so on, the only manner in which they have covenant with God is in relation to man and in connection with God's purpose for man in the world. And then we go on to read in verse 15, "I will remember my covenant when you see the bow in the cloud. I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh." And so this covenant that God made with Noah embraces all of the created order. Every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth is the way it is put in verse 16 and 17. Now after that, in chapter 15, verse 18, you have covenant again. "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to you, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." And we won't go much further, but please look one more time in chapter 17, where you have perhaps the most elaborate exposition of covenant. Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. My covenant, behold, is with you, and you will be a father of many nations," and so on. And then he went on to give the sign and seal of the covenant, which was circumcision. And in that passage, ending with verse 21, he speaks the word covenant many times. Now, to my mind, the characteristic essence of the covenants can be summed up in this statement. A covenant is a relationship between God and man, sovereignly imposed and guaranteed by oath. I'll repeat that. It is a relationship between God and man. Here God is entering into a relationship with man. It is sovereignly imposed. God doesn't say, "Well, come on, let's get together and we'll work out some kind of covenant. I'll give you my ideas and you give me yours and we'll see what we can come up with." God doesn't do that. God sovereignly imposes that. Now, you'll notice that back in Genesis 9, where God says, I myself, chapter 9, verse 9, do establish my covenant. See? I myself do establish my covenant with you. That's sovereignly imposed. It's from one side. God doesn't even ask if Noah is in favor of the terms. God just says, this is my covenant. Well, if God is what the Bible says He is, and man is what the Bible says he is, it could not be any other way. It has to be a unilateral, from one side only, imposed covenant. It is also an oath-bound covenant. For God, you see, makes promises. In chapter 17, where he says in verse 2, I will establish my covenant between me and you, he also makes promises. And I will multiply you exceedingly. And he gives him the sign. Just as the first covenant mentioned, the one with Noah, had a sign of God's oath-bound promise, every time you see that rainbow, you can remember that I have solemnly, by swearing by my own great name, God is saying in effect, by my own oath, I've promised there'll never be a flood again. So every time you administer the rite of circumcision, the sign of the covenant, you know that I have promised to be a God to you and to your children after you throughout their generations. So what is a covenant? A covenant is a relationship between God and man, sovereignly imposed. That means imposed upon man from God's side, but it is also guaranteed by divine oath. God has sworn and will not repent. He will not go back on His word. Now look at Galatians chapter 3 in the New Testament as we see the significance of this. In chapter 3, 15, we read, Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Verse 17, what I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. We'll come back to this in a little while, but what Paul is arguing there is that once God has put His word down, He's laid it on the line with His word, nothing can set that aside. It is guaranteed by oath. So whenever God enters into a relationship with His creature, man, in a covenantal way, the terms and conditions are laid down by God, but so is it guaranteed by His oath. Now, of course, the covenants that men make cannot really be compared to that. They're not unilateral. Any covenant made by men is a two-sided affair, but it does share in the fact that it is oath-bound. Human covenants of the Old Testament were oath-bound. Both parties swore that they would abide by the terms of it. All right, well now, with that general concept of covenant, we come to the second and third section of the confession. I'd like to read that now with you. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. And then, man by his fall having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, whereby he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained to life His Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Now, the first problem that arises here is the fact that nowhere in the Bible, unless it be Hosea 6, verse 7, and I'd like you to look at that, nowhere in the Bible, unless it be the Old Testament prophet Hosea 6, verse 7, and if it is the book of Hosea 6, verse 7, it's still indirect. But apart from that, nowhere in the Bible is it directly stated that God ever made a covenant with Adam. If you were not aware of the fact and went searching the scriptures to find the answer to the question, did God make a covenant with Adam? You certainly wouldn't find any direct statement in the Bible that says He did. It's just not there. Now, what does it say in Hosea 6, verse 7? It says, like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. Some translations put it, like men, they have transgressed the covenant. The problem there is that the Hebrew word avam can mean either Adam or mankind. So it's not altogether sure which is intended by Hosea here, because it's certainly true that all men have transgressed the covenant. Nevertheless, it does seem to suggest, whether it be Adam or all men, if all men have transgressed the covenant, then in some sense all men were in the covenant. What covenant were they in? They haven't been in the covenant of grace. See? So by implication, it's there. Well, I would just like to say for myself, the fact that the Bible does not use the word covenant with respect to Adam may be a wise reserve, but I don't think that that should cause us to hesitate to use the phrase and believe the concept, because there's no question at all that God was in a relationship with Adam, and it was an oath-bound relationship. See? Now, if the ingredients of the covenant were there, even though the term is not used, we shouldn't be afraid of it. You know, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible either. But the doctrine of the Trinity is. The word isn't. The doctrine is. The word covenant of works is not in the Bible, but the concept certainly is. Because God was definitely in a sustaining relationship with Adam. How do we know that? Well, we know it because God created Adam in His own image. That in itself constituted a relationship. We know from the book of Genesis that God came and talked with man in a familiar way. And we know that when Adam had sinned against God's command, he was afraid for the first time of the approach of Jehovah, Yahweh God, in the garden. We also know that God had given to Adam a solemn prohibitory command, so that there were conditions in that covenantal atmosphere. So even though the term isn't used, I don't think we should have any hesitation at all in holding that the reality is there. Again, there is some objection to the terminology covenant of works. And I can understand the objection, because covenant of works has the result of making it sound like man by his works, as he was created, could have merited God's favor. And I don't think that's true. I don't think there ever was the idea of merit. If God is as great as the Bible says He is, And all the nations of the earth are no more than the speck of dust on that pew. And man, in his collective existence, did everything God said. Would that mean that God was then indebted to man in some way? Would that mean that that little creature had earned something from God? Not really. The idea of meriting in terms of man's relationship to God under that first covenant really is inappropriate. But I don't think the confession of faith puts the term covenant of works in that light. The first covenant in our confessions is called the covenant of works, and in some of the catechisms, the covenant of life or works. In other words, it has a dual name, life and works. It means it was a covenant in which God was oath-bound in his promise to confer life, and the condition of the conferring of that life as a gift was faithfulness to the commandments of God, which we call works. Doesn't mean that man would earn it, but that God would confer it on the basis of obedience. In my little book on the Shorter Catechism, I've used this illustration. Here's a guy with his little doggy, and he's trained that doggy to sit up and beg for a bone. And he never gives that dog a bone unless it sits up and asks for it. Does that dog earn the bone? Well, of course not. But you don't give the bone if there is not obedience. And that is the way I've tried to illustrate the concept that I believe the confession has in mind by the covenant of works. It doesn't mean works of merit. I'm earning this. God then owes it to me. That is not really true, that first covenant. Never could Adam have ever earned it. He had it to start with before he'd ever done anything. He was surrounded with it in the Garden of Paradise. It was always and in real truth of grace. And that gives you your problem, you see. But since the second covenant, the covenant that God has made with fallen man in Christ, since that covenant is even more an act of grace, the terminology covenant of grace has been given to that covenant. Well, you've got to have a different terminology then for the first one. And so it has been called the covenant of life or works. But I hope you'll never forget that the covenant of works, which is also called the covenant of life, was essentially also a covenant of grace. Supposing that tonight you and I were in paradise, that our first parents had never sinned, and we, throughout this whole day, had had nothing but heaven on earth. If we were really speaking according to the truth, we would say, isn't this a wonderful covenant of grace we live in? Every day God gives us these tremendous gifts. We haven't earned them. We are obedient to Him, and He keeps conferring them on us, but we haven't earned them. We would call that the covenant of grace. But because that covenant has been broken, and there's a new covenant, which is even more a covenant of grace, we have to have a different terminology. So we call that first covenant the covenant of life or works. And that covenant was an oath-bound, promissory relationship. God promised Adam death upon disobedience, but life, continued life upon faithfulness as a reward of grace. And I don't think we need to say too much more about it. Because of the fact that the second covenant is so surpassingly important for fallen man, that it is my opinion that that is why in the Bible the word covenant is reserved exclusively for it. unless that text we just quoted is an exception. But apart from that, every other instance in the entire Bible where the word covenant is used, it's either a covenant between two men or this new covenant, the covenant of grace. Now, because man made life an impossibility through the first covenant, God was pleased to make the second covenant, which was called the covenant of grace. Now, that covenant really is one and the same, whether you think of the covenant that God made with Noah, or the covenant that God made with Abraham, or the covenant that God made with David, or the covenant that we speak of as the new covenant. If you look for a moment in Luke verse chapter 1, verse 72, you can see this quite clearly. This is the prophecy of Zacharias after his sealed lips had been opened and he began to prophesy by the Holy Spirit. And you know, he says in verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant." Well, right there is one of the covenants of the Old Testament, the covenant with David. And then he says, "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father." So here is Zacharias saying, in effect, that Christ is really a fulfillment of the covenant of David and the covenant of Abraham. And indeed, he could have just as well said, he is also the fulfillment of the covenant of Noah. Because these are really different stages in the unfolding development of the one covenant of grace that we have in the Bible. Now, if you look at section 4 of the Confession of Faith, we'll notice something very timely, especially in our American context. This covenant, says our confession, was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Note, please, one covenant, but different administrations of it. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, that means the Passover, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious, through the operation of the Spirit, to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them is held forth in more fullness, evidence and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and it is called the New Testament. So there are not, therefore, two covenants of grace, differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. Well, now that's really quite an important insight that our confession puts before us. If you know anything about fundamentalism in America, you'll know that fundamentalism in America for the last century has been dominated by dispensationalist teaching. Scofield Bible is one of the principal instruments by which it has permeated a lot of American Christianity. And the idea is that the covenant that God made with Noah is fundamentally different from the covenant with Abraham, and that's fundamentally different from the covenant with David, and that is fundamentally different again from the covenant, the new covenant of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The biblical view is no, they're not fundamentally different at all. They're one and the same in their unfolding development. The covenant of Abraham is a further unfolding of the covenant of Noah, and the covenant of David of Abraham, and the new covenant is an unfolding of all of them and the consummation of all of them in their totality. Now, if you look in Acts chapter 3:25, you can see that this certainly is correct. Acts 3, verse 25 says, this is when the new covenant has been instituted, Christ has instituted the Lord's Supper. He's risen from the dead and ascended to heaven. They are already celebrating the Lord's Supper, and Peter is preaching, and he says, "It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." And so you can see that, and you can go right on into chapter 4, and you can see that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them, tried to get them to stop preaching this message. The message then of Christ was the consummate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. You can see the same thing in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. Indeed, the whole argumentation of Hebrews is to the effect that in Jesus Christ we have the fulfillment. Chapter 8, verse 6, "Now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming when I will effect a new covenant.'" You read down through that, that's quoted from the Old Testament, of course. What is new in the new covenant? Well, he says, "It's not like the covenant I made with their fathers. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days." What's different? "I will put my laws into their minds and write them upon their hearts." The laws are the same. The difference is that finally they are written inside. And the reason for that is the finished work of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit. The content is the same, but the administration is different. It has now attained to a higher level. But then notice that the writer of that book goes on to say, in the end, chapter 13, the last chapter of the book, verse 20, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ our Lord, equip you in every good word." So though he speaks of an old covenant and